As we continue on in this series, we have entitled Things Most Surely Believed. These convictions, these underlying principles that have been used by the Lord time and again to revive His church and to reform our most holy religion, and as in Paul's day, turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. They are doctrinal beliefs, surely, but more than that, I think they are just basic convictions. They form the bedrock of our most holy religion. We began by talking about the greatness of God and the corollary to that, the dignity of the human being. If we are following along, as I'm trying to do, in a logical train of thought, then the next great conviction we have to come to and the next great thing that we must surely believe concerns the horror of sin. Because if God is, and He is, the greatest of all beings in the universe and the great preoccupation and concern of every sane and right-thinking man, and if the crown of His glorious creation is men made in His own image, then the most horrible thing that has ever befallen both men and God is this thing called sin. And unfortunately, one of the hallmarks of our age is that no one really takes sin very seriously anymore. So bad, in fact, that back in the late 1970s, a man who was not a Christian, Carl Menninger, a psychologist, wrote a book entitled Whatever Happened to Sin, calling our culture to responsibility and accountability to God and to one another. I know that at times you think that I use him as the perennial whipping boy, but Bill Clinton is a classic example of our own age. A man who repeatedly was captivated and under the sway of his two besetting sins of immorality and lying. And it was interesting when he painted himself into a corner time and time again how he chose to deal with those sins. I think the first thing he would always do was to seek to just ignore it and tell us that it was nobody's business what he did with his life, even in the public arena. And then, of course, when that did not work, he denied it. He lied that he ever did those things. Then when that failed him, he made excuses. No one got hurt. These women really pursued him. Then he played the victim. You know, the lower lip would quiver and the voice would get raspy and he would want us to feel his pain as he had always felt ours. And then he would redefine words. He would deconstruct language and point to different ways to see things like sin and lying. And then when that failed, he would use legal maneuvers to claim presidential immunity or discredit witnesses or to eliminate people who were a threat to him. Then he would blame the Christians. I don't know how many times he got in trouble, and it was a conspiracy of the Christian ultra-right wing, whatever. And finally, when all of these things failed, when he was finally impeached, when he'd painted himself into the perennial corner by his own hand and his own brush of immorality and lying, he simply said that he erred in judgment, did not do a wise thing, and acted in a way that was not proper for the president. But lest we be too hard on Mr. Clinton, I think in a very real sense, he is just the microcosm of the way we deal with sin today. He's simply the incarnation of our culture in one person. He is the postmodern man, and he has the postmodern mind for dealing with things that are certainly pre-modern problems. This thing called sin. And it's a problem that faces all of us. I think it's even creeping its way into the church. Jim Boyce, in his last book that he wrote before he died, said, "Have you noticed that in our culture, facts have become mere opinions and opinions have become facts? That is why we are offered the results of so many public opinion polls, while the actual facts are often ignored. A factual statement is treated merely as someone's opinion, something another expert is expected to refute, while what the majority of people think about some subject is treated as an important fact, whether people have any grounds for forming that opinion or not." We hear such statements as this: 37% of those polled today think that the president is guilty. Or conversely, that 63% think that he's not. But the only meaningful question is he guilty or not? And this is determined by hard evidence. It is a fact, one way or the other, and not public opinion. One of the things that we have to face in our day, brethren, is that how the Bible looks at sin is completely antithetical to the way modern people do, including modern Christians. The Bible says things like this: "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was sucked away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my iniquity. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Then lead me in the way that is everlasting." My, what a difference of opinion about sin in the ancient biblical mind as opposed to the modern Christian mind. Was not long ago, as history goes, that Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the door of the college church in Wittenberg. And that is what we officially date as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of the evangelical faith. And it was his first thesis that became the most famous. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of a believer be one of continual repentance. Luther is saying that the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance from sin. Because the Christian, if he thinks like Martin Luther did, or like the Puritans did, he thinks the way the old Puritans used to think when they talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Even the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer is full of wonderful psalms and hymns of penitence and confession. Listen to this one: "O most mighty God and merciful Father, who has compassion upon all men, and who would not the death of one sinner wish, but rather that he would turn from his sin and be saved, mercifully forgive us our transgressions and our trespasses. Receive and comfort us who are grieved and wearied with the guilt of our sin. Thy property is always to have mercy. To thee only it is appertaineth to forgive sins. Spare us therefore, good Lord, spare thy people whom thou hast redeemed. Enter not into judgment with thy servants, but so turn thine anger from us, who meekly acknowledge our transgressions and truly repent of our faults, and so make haste to help us in this world, that we may ever live with thee in the world that is yet to come, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." What a lovely prayer. It's amazing that in the vast majority of evangelical, I might even say in the vast majority of PCA, Reformed churches, there is no longer included in the corporate liturgy of the church a prayer of confession. Our own Westminster Standards define sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And our Book of Church Order asks this first question of every person who seeks membership in a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without any hope except through his sovereign mercy? It is a fact. I'm not making it up. It's an historically documented fact from Scripture and history that our religion, Christianity, has historically taken sin seriously. Jim Boyce says, "People do not like to talk about sin today, but sin is our major problem, And we must talk about it and deal with it if we are to move forward in this life and attain the life that is yet to come. The fact of the matter is that we have a root problem connected to our view of God and our view of ourselves that may well be rooted in our view of sin. When we do not take God seriously, we naturally come to have a low view of sin. When we no longer believe really in the heart of our hearts about the greatness of God, we no longer think that sin is that horrible. In fact, quite the opposite. God is someone rather or relatively insignificant who might be toyed with, who can be disobeyed and affronted and even blasphemed, but he's not going to do anything about it. And if man is as low as the secular humanist thinks, if he's nothing but the naked ape, the next step on some endless evolutionary continuum of creatures crawling out of some primordial slime, then what is sin? But his natural instincts. Why get upset about something that he can't help? After all, shouldn't he be free to be what he is? And if what he is a sinner? Well, then we say, just looks like God and other men will have to live with it. That's the thinking of our age. But not the age of the great prophet Isaiah. And here before us in this text, this masterful text of the one who certainly owns the title of the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, is a wonderful exposition about the horror of sin. I know that the sin of men is laid out in explicit and sometimes in excruciating detail in the Scripture, but nowhere does it appear to me is there a text that is so comprehensive in the explanation of the horrors of sin and the help from God to counteract it as this one chapter in Isaiah 59. Isaiah will tell us four things. It's the outline in your bulletin. He will tell us, first of all, that sin kills, therefore God regenerates. Secondly, that sin alienates, therefore God reconciles. Thirdly, that sin darkens the understanding and the life, the culture, therefore God reforms. And sin finally leads to deterioration and spiritual declension, therefore God must revive. That is the horror of sin, that it kills and alienates, darkens and deteriorates, but such is the wonder of God's grace that He regenerates and reconciles, He reforms and He revives. Let's stop a moment and ask Him, not only just to understand this text, but our own hearts, and to apply this word to ourselves personally tonight. Let's pray. Father, dear Father, we have before us tonight a subject that none of us likes to talk about. One that we realize has cost you dearly in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all of your suffering over our sin, and one that has caused us great shame and great pain. It is a subject we would prefer to ignore. We give you thanks that you do not, that you do not run from this subject, nor do you argue about it. You deal with it. We ask you, therefore, Father, to deal with us tonight, using your Spirit and His Word to work in our hearts and lives that which is pleasing in your sight. This we pray through Jesus Christ and for His sake, as we ask it in His name. Amen. I want us to see, first of all, what Isaiah says is the first result of the horror of sin, and that is that sin leads to death. Sin kills. Look at the first two verses of chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now, in the reverse order, taking verse 2 and then verse 1, notice that the horror of sin's death is clearly laid out by Isaiah. Verse 2 again. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. This is the theological underpinning, the explanation of why sin kills. When James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt, nor be tempted by evil. For each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. For when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Why is that so? Why are the wages of sin death? Because Isaiah says that sin separates from God. And if God is life, is the giver of life, the source of all life, then whatever is separated from God is separated from life. And whatever is separated from life dies. That is what God was trying to tell Adam and Eve in no uncertain terms in the garden. He said, "In the day that you do this thing that I have forbidden, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." They ate from that tree, and God cast them out of his presence. He drove them out of the garden, Genesis says, east of the Garden of Eden, and cast them out of his presence, away from the tree of life, positioning a cherubim, one of the cherubs, to guard the tree of life. They were separated from the God of life, not able to get back to the tree of life, and at that moment they began to die. And it doesn't take but a few years and certainly a few verses in the text to go from that death-defying moment to death's actual appearance in the text of Scripture when Cain kills Abel. The sin of the devil is that he is a murderer. He is a destroyer. He is the opposite of God in every way. And if God is the author of life, then the devil is the father of death. That is what Jesus said in John 8:48. "You are of your father, the devil, because you want to do the deeds of your father. He was a murderer from the very beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth found in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. For he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of all lies." And we might add, the father of all death. Therefore, because sin kills, sin leads to death, God must come into our lives and give us life. If the horror of sin is that it causes death, the wonder of God is that he regenerates life. The problem, you see, is not with God, it is with us. Isaiah makes that clear in the first verse. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." His arm can reach us, he can hear us, but sin stands in the way. Sin blocks his reach into our life. Sin distorts our words in his ears. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 66, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, my prayer, the Lord will not hear." It is our sin that causes the problem, something that we are unable to deal with. Therefore, the Lord must break through this massive barrier of sin and do three things. First of all, he must reach us because we are unable to reach him. Therefore, the Scripture says that there is one God and one mediator. We might use that word in Greek and translate it this way, one go-between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in our flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has come to explain him to us. It is clear that God takes the action to break through this barrier, grab a hold of us, and pull us out of death and sin
into His life and light. And when He does that, He removes that barrier and nothing stands between us and God. The cross of Jesus Christ shatters, as Wesley would say. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. That's what Paul says in Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers or height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God first sends His Son to reach us. His arm is not so short. The arm of Christ, the right arm of the Lord, reaches down into our space and time to bring us to God. Secondly, God must overcome our hearing problem, not His. God is able to hear, Isaiah says. We are the ones who cannot hear. It is the din and the distortion of all of the sin in our life that causes the Word of God to be ineffectual. Therefore, to His chosen, to His elect, God gives an effectual calling. First, externally, He preaches the gospel, all the great truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and gives us this call externally to repent of our sins and to have faith in Christ, or as the author of Hebrews says, to repent from dead works, sinful works, and turn in faith toward God. Then He gives this internal calling. He actually gives us, in His regenerating graces, the evangelical gifts of repentance and faith. We come alive and become convicted about sin. We worry about eternal things. We fear the wrath of God and hell to come. And we are motivated by a fear and a hatred of sin to turn from it, and a love and affection and belief in the sufficiency of Christ to turn and reach a hold of Him who already has grabbed a hold of us, breaking through this barrier of our sin. Thirdly, God gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, to regenerate us and to cause new life to live within us. Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to him who He wishes." It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh will profit nothing. The words that I have spoken, they are to you spirit and life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless a man be born again of the water and the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. This is the great wonder of God that overcomes the first horror of sin, that sin is more deadly than we ever realized, more destructive than we ever thought. But there's one thing greater than the power of sin, and that is the power of God to save in Jesus Christ. He regenerates our dead souls. He calls those who are dead in sin with the life-giving words of the Spirit and the Gospel, and He removes the barrier of sin and draws us to Himself. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there's the first great horror of sin, and perhaps in a personal way, the most important one, that God overcomes through Jesus Christ. But there are other horrors of sin. This is just the first two verses. That's just the tip of the iceberg. For what is true of an individual is also true of cultures and families and nations and peoples and a whole world. Here's the second great horror of sin. If it kills, that's one thing, but it also leads to disruption. It causes all kinds of dissension and strife and a lack of peace, beginning in verse 3 in our text. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not no peace. There, brethren, is the beginning of our second great horror. In these words, the horror of sin's disruption. It's born out of the great conflict between God and the devil, who we are not innocent bystanders in the middle. We're not caught in some crossfire. The Bible teaches us that in our unregenerate, unconverted state, we side with the devil against God and are his bona fide enemies. Therefore, when Genesis 3, after the sin, when God pronounced a curse on the devil, that there would be eternal strife between his seed, godless men, and the seed of the woman, the line of the believer, and that out of the pain of childbirth and the death and danger of giving children to this world, in etching out a living in a soil, in a world, and in an environment that would never cooperate, where failure and frustration and violence and death followed like cycles of summer and winter and spring and fall, in this context, all of the struggles and all of the lack of peace and all of the troubles and woes and sorrows of life find their way into our life. Look at the way Isaiah describes us. Hands defiled with blood. Lips that speak falsehood. No righteousness. No honesty. Trusting in confusion. Conceiving mischief. Hatching poisonous spiders and adder's eggs. Eating them and dying. The summary is in verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. A total loss of peace. All the isms that have plagued our world are summed up in that one verse. All the sexism, all the feminism and the chauvinism, the lack of peace between the sexes, the racism, classism, the nationalism, the fascism, the communism, the Zionism, the anti-Semitism, and on it goes. All these things we are naturally prone to do. Why? Verse 9, they do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. We're not born with inner peace in this world. That's why Paul, the author of Philippians, says this to Christians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks and prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all of our comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Did you notice the play on words? That the peace of God only comes from the God of peace. And those who do not have this God of peace don't have the peace of God. James puts it this way. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against this truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Little wonder then that men born like this, without God in the world, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, that their times might be described in these words, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. The problem, dear brother Paul, is these men are all around us. It isn't possible to avoid them. Until by the work of God's regenerating grace, you are no longer one of them. And even then, God has to do a work that sometimes it does begin when we are first born again, but it continues on in our life, and that is the work of reconciliation. If sin leads to great disruption of internal and external peace, then the next great work of the Redeemer is reconciliation. Now, all these things are from God, Paul says, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating, pleading through us, on behalf of Christ, we beg you, be reconciled to God. For we have been justified by faith, and thus have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received that reconciliation. Brethren, the only reason we are able to have peace within our souls and some substance of peace with one another is because the reconciler has chosen to live within us and to bring us into this bond of peace. The peace of God is with the believer because the God of peace in the indwelling Holy Spirit lives in him. And that is the one great thing that you and I have to constantly struggle with. I think that when Isaiah said, for us a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us and the government will rest upon his shoulder. Listen to his titles. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty Father, Prince of Peace. Wherever we go, two things ought to be obvious, patently obvious, about we Christians. That inside of us abides a steady, growing, consistent peace. And wherever we go, there is around us with other men efforts to build bridges of peace. Now listen to me, precious ones. That cannot be said about people in the PCA today. We have difficulty getting along with one another. If you go to our meetings, our general assemblies, our presbyteries, sometimes our fellowships, if you listen to our conversation over coffee over in the gathering area, and you really listen to two men and two ladies, doesn't matter, I don't think women or men have a corner on gossiping. I think they both own that very honestly. And we hear what we really say about other people, you would have to doubt that we know the God of peace and that we possess the peace of God. And yet, folks, listen. Second only to the fact that it eternally kills the soul, the next worst thing that sin does is wherever it goes, it causes disruption, dissension, discord, sorrow, fighting, strife. It just makes life miserable. But again, what is stronger than the disrupting power of sin is the reconciling, peaceful ministry of Jesus Christ. We have to believe that, have to count on that, and have to step out in that power in our daily relationships. Here's a third problem. And that is that if sin kills and if it causes a lack of peace, it also leads to darkness. This may be the most powerful and pointed of all of the statements of Isaiah in this text. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before us. And before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. And justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. What Isaiah is describing here is the horror of sin's darkness. What he's describing is what we have used in our literature over the years to talk about times of great spiritual apostasy known as dark ages. He talks about things like groping in the dark and having no eyes and midday acting like it's twilight. And that is always the mark of a time that's in need of great reformation. They're dark, ignorant, superstitious, evil, unjust, oppressive times. Times of black frocks and black plagues and black minds, all groping in darkness. One of the prayers in this prayer guide that we prayed through this last 40 days together went like this. Spiritual darkness has swept over our city. It is deepening in darkness. We cannot push it back, these little shadows of flickering candles on our own goodness. Bring your reviving, exposing light, searching like rays of the sun. Come upon us in a new and fuller brightness. Dispel the shadows of shame in our lives. Polish the inner expanses of our hearts. Prepare us to be worthy reflectors of your light and beauty. Rise upon us so that a great reflected glory may overwhelm the murky dullness and darkness of our city and draw men and women unto your light. That's one of the great pictures of Jesus Christ. He is the consolation of his people Israel and the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He's the light of the world that takes away the darkness. Look at all the ways that Isaiah describes it here in verse 10 and following. Darkness, gloom, groping, blind men, like those who have no eyes, stumbling in the twilight. He goes on to say the results of all this in verse 15, 11, 12, and so forth, down to verse 15, is that we lack justice and righteousness. In other words, all of our institutions are corrupted. We are oppressive and unstable. There is revolt and anarchy in every corner. And we are lying, and there's an absence of truth. There's ignorance and superstition, bad theology, and even idolatry. And finally, denying the Lord, there is false religion. Sounds like he's talking about times in the days of Martin Luther. But in fact, he's talking about things that happened in his time. And in the times of Jesus Christ, and in the times of the Reformers, and in the times of you and me. Carl F. H. Henry, probably certainly the most prolific and most respected American theologian of this 20th century, has spoken in numerous places in his life around the world, and many of those essays were collected into one book entitled The Twilight of a Great Civilization. He goes on in those expositions, all following that theme of a new spiritual dark ages creeping up on America. How we prefer darkness. We love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. He talks about new barbarians and the need for a new reformation, a rediscovering of truth that will change our institutions and reform our governments. And make its way into the church and make it once again what God said it should be, the pillar and support of the truth. It is the truth that gives light. It is the truth that sets free. It's the truth that God knows we need in this generation more than anything else. Isaiah says in verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Why, he says in the next verse, because there is no truth. No truth. We prefer politically correct pablum rather than hardcore truth in dealing with real issues. And this is the judgment. That the light did come into the world, but these men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil.
When Paul wants to describe what it is to be saved, he says this of Jesus Christ and God his Father. For he that is God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to his beloved Son and his kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13-14. That is the great help that God gives people in darkness. He gives them a reformation. It is no coincidence that the slogan and the battle cry of the great reformation was the Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. If you had the opportunity that I had on several occasions to go up into northern Italy, way up into the Italian Alps, almost up to the border between Calvin's Geneva and Italian Catholicism, you'll find one pocket of Protestants thriving in Italy, the land of the Waldensians. And in some little town whose name I can't pronounce, their headquarters are there, their General Assembly. And on the wall, painted in a big mural in the back, is a tree growing up that is on flame with light. And under it, these great words, post tenebris lux, after the darkness, light. That is the one great thing that Jesus does for people who live in darkness. He is the light of the world. And this is the testimony that light has come into the world. That means Jesus Christ. John would say in his epistle, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Brethren, when God brings a great reformation, he shines light into the dark corners that hide the things we don't want him to see. The light of good doctrine, reforming the way we think around God and his word, bringing to us truth. He reforms our institutions. He brings discipline. As he reforms our ethics and our behavior around his law, he gives the light of duty. He brings once again to the forefront in his reforming work all of the standards by which we serve him in this life. Doctrine, discipline, duty, these are the candles. This is the looks, the light that Christ shoves into the darkness, giving a great reformation. It grieves me deeply, and you've heard me say this many times, but I'll say it again until you believe it like I do, that one of the great problems in our denomination, and I might say in the Reformed faith around the world, as little as I've experienced it, is that we treat the Great Reformation almost like most people treat Pentecost, as if it's some anomaly that happened a long time ago, something that would only happen once and never again. I pray to God those people are wrong in thinking that way. Because if we don't have another reformation soon, my children and grandchildren will be swallowed up in the new dark ages. They will die in that darkness, as many people did in the days preceding Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Knox, and other great lights, beacons of God's reforming grace. If sin darkens, then Jesus enlightens. He gives reformation. He brings to us the light that helps us to find our way again back to God. One last thing, very quickly. Sin also leads to spiritual declension. And if that is true, then Christ must also give reviving.
verse 16 to the end of the passage. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with the zeal of a mantle. According to the deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And the Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon them, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. This is perhaps the most insipid, insidious, and deadly thing about sin, because it's the thing of all of the things that it does that sneaks up on us so unsuspectingly. It's like an infection. It's like my son laying in the hospital tonight with things intravenously going into him because all of a sudden, infection was all through his system. Started with a little headache and then some upset tummy. And then he was tired. And then a low-grade fever. And then a high-grade fever. And then a fever out of control, and eyes that wouldn't dilate, speech that wasn't clear. And all of a sudden, he was in great distress. Just crept up on us. That's what happens with sin, you know. We think we're doing fine. We kind of want to coast along, but there's never any coasting in the spiritual life. We're pedaling uphill. You know what happens when you stop pedaling uphill and you decide to coast? You don't coast for very long until you either slip back or you fall over. Kind of awkward. But that's what we try to do. We get tired. We take for granted the grace of God. We presume upon the means of His grace and His ordinances and take lightly our privilege and responsibilities as Christians in the church. And pretty soon, we're in spiritual declension. God looks down in this text. And it says that he was astonished that there was no man to intercede. That's always the first indication of spiritual decline. An overriding, prevailing prayerlessness in the church. And no great man to stand up and say, we need a revival, let's pray. He found no one. No reformer. No revival men. No men burdened for the state of spiritual decline. No men able to reform the church or even to ask with any semblance of precision what it is that God should do. It wasn't the first time it happened. Ezekiel records these words from God, and I searched for a man among them who shall build up the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, but I found no one. So God says, he brings salvation by his own arm. There's the image of Christ again, this Redeemer that he talks about. He turns to his son and said, son, they can't do it. They can't deliver themselves from death. They can't solve their disruption from a lack of peace. They can't find their way out of the groping darkness they're in, and they can't bring themselves back to spiritual health. You must go down and revive them again. You, son, are the giver of the Holy Spirit. You must pour forth your Spirit again on all flesh so that they might rise up, this army of dry bones, an exceedingly great army. And so God, to compensate for spiritual decline, pours forth His gracious Spirit and sends Jesus Christ into His church again and again. Look at this wonderful picture of Him in verse 16. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him and His righteousness upheld Him. He did it Himself. They saw His glory from the rising of the sun. They saw the glory of God once again visit their land. They felt the presence of Christ. They sensed His purifying, purging presence. They had tastes of His power. When their preachers preached, people were converted. When people prayed, others wept over their sin. Children wanted to know about God. Old men wanted to deal seriously about eternal things. And everyone in between, young and old, stood back and marveled They will fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun, for He will come like a rushing stream that is driven by the wind. If that doesn't sound like Pentecost, I don't know what does. What is it but a dry desert that needs a stream pushed along by a wind? So wherever it goes, these streams in the desert bring forth refreshment. What Peter calls seasons of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. God will step out of His holy house and come along that highway of holiness. This voice of one crying in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord our God. Make a highway for Jehovah's King. Along this road He comes, bringing revival again to His people. He said, look at this last verse. This is My covenant with you, says the Lord. My Spirit is upon you, and My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. The Spirit of the Lord, He said, is upon you. You worried, Pastor Ross, that your children would grope and die in the darkness, but this is My covenant with you. I will not forsake your children's children. I will not leave My church to languish in darkness and dry up and be blown away in the winds of time like dusty bones. I will bring My Spirit upon it. I will send Christ to walk into His church. I will pour forth My Spirit on your children and their children, and My words will be found in their mouth from now on and forever. I will revive My people again that they might rejoice in Me. Because that's what sin needs. It needs the refreshment of God. It needs the stream of Christ's reviving blood to wash it away, that men might be refreshed, men who grow tired and weary of this sinful place called the world. Isn't this a wonderful promise? My word shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. That word above all earthly power, no thanks to them abide. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they will kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That greater than sin is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, folks, Luther once said that Paul wrote Romans to magnify sin. People got all upset with him about that. But here's what he meant. Luther believed, like Luke did when he wrote that story that I referenced at the introduction to our service tonight, that if we don't have some great, some ominous, some horrible vision of sin, then the good news, well, it just really isn't that good. I mean, if I'm just saved from errors of judgment, mistakes, the right-wing conspiracy, foibles, being human, then what do I need God to get in a human body, zip Himself up, come down here, get impaled on a cross, and suffer for sin? If sin's not that big, then what's that all about? Can you tell me? There, my friends, there is the horror of sin that Christ had to. It was necessary. It was unavoidable. Christ had to die for sin. And at the same time, if that is the horror of sin, that is the love of all life. It is true, that story that Luke tells, I will not get a chance to preach it
because I'll be on sabbatical.
It's unfortunate because of all the stories in the gospel, this indeed is my favorite. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table and beheld there was a woman in the city who was a great sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with this precious perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a great sinner. And Jesus, perceiving what he said, or what he thought, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, then teacher, say it. And Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. Now, which of them, I ask you, will love him the more? Simon thought and answered, well, I suppose that the one who he forgave more. And he said, Simon, you have judged correctly. Then turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But since the time I came into your house, this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with this costly perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then turning, he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And the people said to him, or said to themselves, who is this man who seems to forgive sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go now in peace. Do you know why we don't love Jesus more? Because we really don't believe we've been forgiven that much. But the fact of the matter is, and will always remain true, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little, he loves little. I tell you, brethren, that sin is absolutely horrible. And you and I have been forgiven a great deal. And therefore, it is only right that we love Jesus with the love that is incorruptible. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so sorry that we do not more regularly and with more thought delve into the depths of our sin and the wonders of your grace and the great surpassing love of Jesus Christ. And we confess that we do not love you as we should because we don't sense how much you have suffered for our sake and all you've had to do to forgive us of our sins. What you had to afflict this precious Jesus Christ with because of what we personally have done to you. And our prayer tonight is for a deeper comprehension of our sin and the wonder of your grace and a great and abiding affection for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for that cross. Thank you for the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, this Jesus Christ, and all he has done to save us from sin. Give us repentance and faith. Give us peace and light Give us refreshment from above, reformation and revival. Give us, Father, an incorruptible love for Jesus Christ and for one another. Give us a heart for Christ, because He has such a heart for we who are sinners. This we pray for His sake, as well as for our own. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.